It was funny, as those of you who were at the funeral service on Wednesday heard, the day that Ham passed, I went down to see Joanne, and she handed me a script. It was basically Ham had planned out his funeral service, everything he wanted in it, the people he wanted to speak, the texts of scripture he wanted read, and the songs, very specifically, not only the songs, but who he wanted singing the song. And I looked at it and I said, you know, I'm sorry, Joanne, but this song just doesn't fit for a funeral. I mean, why don't we sing? And I was suggesting this song. And she said, no, he had a reason for picking it. And one of them was The Days of Elijah, which is this very upbeat song that talks about really the church age that we live in, how the gospel has now come and, you know, these great and glorious things are happening in our midst because of Christ's great victory over the grave, and then the fruits of that we enjoy in this life, waiting for the life to come. And I tell you what, most of the people who were at the funeral, the highlight of it was singing The Days of Elijah. They walked out humming it and whistling it, and it was his desire that it not be a somber event, but that be a celebration, and that song truly made it so. But I like that one too. It's a great song. As we consider God's great grace and mercy to us, let's open His Word. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. I'll be reading the whole chapter. What we're going to focus on is actually the Great White Throne Judgment, as it's called. And so if you're familiar with these texts, you'll know that's directly talking about what happens at the end of all things. And so make sure I have all my texts here, that what we're going to do is we're going to look at the whole of chapter 20, but really focus on this time of judgment that is to come. As you could probably guess, that means we're getting right to the end of the book. In fact, as of the chapter, verse 10 of chapter 20, the devil no longer exists, and so we obviously know that that day has not yet come, but in the book of Revelation, we're at that point of God's revelation to John, that he may report to the churches that were suffering persecution, the things that they needed to know they may carry on in times of despair. So with this in mind, let's turn our attention to Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, Satan. And he bound him with that chain for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of our God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain on the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had already been cast. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, for no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to all they had ever done. And the sea gave up its dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look at this text and it looks fearful, it looks frightening, it looks confusing, it looks overwhelming. Father, you know we only have a short time to open this text together. So Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we would see you, that we would see the truth that's found here, that we would be able to distill by your grace, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, the essential truths that are so important for us, that we may live faithfully and with great joy in this world. Oh, Father, it is our prayer that you would use this text to remind us of things that we don't want to think of, that we would use this text to show us the end of all things and the end to which we should be aiming. And Father, we ask that you would use this text this morning to drive out of our hearts sins that we have cherished that we should not, and that you would even use this time with you in your word to mold us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. They say it's an absolute epidemic right now. The amount of crime that is being organized and perpetrated by criminals who are in prison. In fact, in El Salvador, where the prison system is running at 350% of capacity, one of the world's most powerful crime bosses, codenamed Z40, also known as El Jefe, lives in opulence in a federal penitentiary. He uses that prison like a fortress. Every single guard, the warden himself, all bow down to him because they're all afraid for their lives. Because he can do anything from within inside that prison. Here in the United States, they say the most smuggled item into prisons right now are smartphones. Because with smartphones, inmates are able to do all sorts of crimes. Let me read it for you. A convicted felon at a Georgia state prison ticked off the remaining days of his 3-year sentence on his Facebook page. He had 914 digital friends, most of them nefarious. Like many of his fellow inmates, he plays the online games Farmville and Street Wars. He does it all on a Samsung smartphone, which is contraband. He says he bought it from a guard. He used the same phone to help organize a strike among inmates at several Georgian prisons in 2011. Technology is changing life inside prisons across the country at the same rapid-fire pace it's changing life outside. A smartphone hidden under a mattress is the modern-day file inside a cake. This kind of thing was bound to happen, said Martin Horn, a former commissioner of the New York City State Department of Correction, who teaches at the John Day College of Criminal Justice. The physical boundaries that we thought protected us no longer work. Although prison officials have long battled illegal cell phones, smartphones have changed the game. With internet access, a prisoner can call up phone directories, maps, and photographs for criminal purposes. Correction officials and prison security experts say that gang violence and drug trafficking are increasing because they're being orchestrated online from inside of prisons, allowing inmates to keep up on criminal behavior even as they serve time. During the Georgia prison strike of 2011, using pseudonyms, inmates shared hour-by-hour updates with followers on Facebook and Twitter. They communicated with their advocates, conducted news media interviews, and monitored coverages of the strike. In Oklahoma, a convicted killer was caught in November, posting photographs on his Facebook pages of drugs, knives, and alcohol that had been smuggled into his cell, and was caught orchestrating several hits on people outside of his cell. In 2009, gang members in Baltimore City Detention Center were caught using their smartphones to locate and approve targets for robberies, extortion, threats, and murder. They were even caught ordering seafood and cigars. In El Salvador, the prisons are run by MS-13, a terrible gang where they use the prison walls as their personal fortress and live a life of relative comfort, masterminding some of the most comprehensive, heinous, and brutal criminal activity in the whole of the world. The reality of what happens behind the prison walls, how criminals, criminal bosses, can control criminal activity from inside prison cells, I think is a perfect picture of what Satan does in the world today. Because I'm going to tell you a shocking truth that most people don't realize. Something when I told my father this, when he was visiting me in seminary, was convinced that I had gone to a school that was off base or had become heretical or somehow lost its bearings. I said, "Dad, Satan is bound right now. We are currently in the Great Tribulation, and at the same time, Satan is bound right now." And he says, "What are you talking about, son? Didn't you read the Bible?" I said, "Yes, Dad, I did. In fact, in my class, this is what we learned." And it comes from this particular chapter, one of the most hotly debated chapters in the whole of the book of Revelation, and the chapter that names some of the main views that people have about eschatology. Now, if I start throwing all the names out at you, some of you will understand them completely. Most of you will say, "What in the world is he talking about?" Premillennialism, postmillennialism, historical premillennialism, historical or non-historical dispensational premillennialism. That's a good one, isn't it? Amillennialism. All of them have to do with the millennium. Latin for the thousand years that's mentioned here. And what I believe Scripture teaches, and I'll be quick to tell you, there are people who are more godly than I am, who are brighter than I am, who disagree fervently with what I'm telling you, but I believe that what Scripture is telling us here is that Satan has been bound, that he is in prison, as it were. And yes, he calls all kinds of strikes, and he is still a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he's a lion on a chain. Let's look at where I get this idea. First and foremost, you have the concept of this book itself. This is not a book that tells us the chronological sequence of events. It is not in any way John getting a vision of actual activity that's happening historically. I didn't say it isn't true. It's absolutely true, absolutely reliable. But what John is having is visions. He's given a vision of huge theological, epical events in the history of redemption. In fact, it's been repeating itself over and over and over again, as if it were getting multiple camera angles of the same big event so that we can get it. In the description of Satan's demise, we've already heard that he's being destroyed. All the way back in chapter 6, verse 14, is the first time in this book that we see Satan is defeated. In chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is defeated. Following up in chapter 11, then in chapter 14, let me read what you see in chapter 14:14, and then 19:19. 14:14 says this, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man." It's Jesus returned with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. He's come at the end of the age. Then 19:19, we read this, and this was just from last week. 19:19, "And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse." The horse was Jesus, with the sword that comes from his mouth, and his army. "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who was in the presence, had done the signs which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who had worshipped the image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds of the air gorged on the flesh of their carnage." That's a picture of the end of all things. And now we flash back to a different view. Go back to chapter 14. Remember, the beast comes out of the sea, and then you get a different view of Christ gathering his whole army ready to do their battle. here in this particular chapter, we see that Satan is being bound, and the term for a thousand years, it appears several times in this chapter, is continually being used. Now, if you remember, in the book of Revelation, numbers typically are very symbolic. And the symbolism, especially for the number 1,000 throughout the whole of Scripture, tends to reference not a specific number, but a number that represents completeness or fullness. I'll give you an example where the psalmist says, God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Okay, are there more than 1,000 hills on this earth that might particularly have a cow on it? Yes. Does God only own a cattle on 1,000 of those hills? Absolutely not. What's the point? God owns all the cattle on all the hills. Why didn't the writer of the Psalms just say that? Why didn't you just say God owns all the cattle on all the hills? It is a device. It is a poetic device to demonstrate the fullness of all that God has. And so I believe that 1,000 years that's mentioned in this chapter is not specifically referencing 1,000 years sequentially that must take place. I'm one of 5 views here. You know, there are people with other views, and most of the other views hold that it is an exact 1,000-year time span. Most people hold today to a premillennial view, that Jesus will come back, rapture the church will be caught up with him in the air, somewhere between, that the whole of this book is talking about the 7-year time frame, so it's either before the Great Tribulation, in the middle of the Great Tribulation, or at the end of the Great Tribulation, they all go up, and then this 1,000-year reign begins. And I would say that does not jive with the rest of this book, the rest of the Bible. And I think it doesn't make sense, especially to the original audience. The original audience of this book were 7 churches in ancient Rome. They were all facing persecution, many of them facing persecution from Jewish believers or Jewish unbelievers in the synagogues and the towns in which they lived. And they were convinced that somehow they were not acceptable before God, because these Jewish people who were worshiping the synagogues truly were God's chosen people. Who are we? We're nobody. We're nothing. What's the reason why the book of Ephesians is written? That's the theme behind the book of Ephesians. Ephesus is one of the churches mentioned here. What would it mean to a first century Christian who is suffering for their faith that 1,000 years has to take place later off in the future where all these things are going to happen? I think if we look carefully, especially from the words of Jesus, we'll see that what makes a lot more sense was that they're in the midst of it and we're in the midst of it. So the enemy is bound. There's this great scene from Pilgrim's Progress where Pilgrim is coming to the House Beautiful. He has made his way up this hillside, and he takes a rest in this little wayside it's a traveler's rest. It's set up for travelers. And he gets there and he leaves his scrolls behind. He makes it almost all the way to the Palace Beautiful where he's supposed to get to for the night, and he realizes that he's left his scrolls behind. He goes back. He gets his scrolls, and when he gets back, it's pitch dark. And he was reminded by some of his travelers that he was with who were unfaithful, who had turned around and run because they were frightened, that as he gets close to the Palace Beautiful, there will be 2 lions who have devoured many a wayward traveler. And as he gets close to the palace, he can hear them roaring in the darkness. And in the dimness of the small amount that he can see the outline of these horrific lions. And the porter who sees him at a distance calls out to him and says, "Look, don't worry. You're almost here at the house. Just stay on the path, the center of the path, because those lions are chained." And he makes his way down the center of the path, and he can feel the breath of these lions as they snap their jaws shut just outside of the reach of the side of Christian's face. And he can hear the gnashing of their teeth and the whipping of their ferocious claws through the air, but they can't reach him. And he walks straight down the path, and he makes it into the house. Bunyan is referencing this particular passage. Bunyan's talking about the belief, as Christians throughout ages have held, that Satan is currently bound in this age by the victory of Christ, and he cannot destroy Christ. God's people. And he can no longer, as we find out later in this chapter, deceive the nations. And the gospel will go forth, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus, when he sends out his disciples, he gives them the first couple times before he goes away, he gives them a couple dry runs before the Great Commission is given to him. He sends them out two by two. He sends them out, and then he sends out 70. So it's not just the 12. He sends out 70. And they come back. The 72, actually 72, they return with joy, saying to Jesus, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." You know, they're just like you and I would be. Man, you wouldn't believe it. I just spoke the name of Jesus, and demons came out of somebody. I mean, if that happened to us, wouldn't we be like flipping out? We'd be like, you wouldn't believe what happened. I went on this mission trip and demons came out of somebody. It's the craziest thing ever. And he said to them, he didn't say, cool. He didn't say, you're kidding me, that really happened? He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Jesus, addressing the Pharisees who had come to him after he had cast out a demon and accused him of using the power of Satan to cast out a demon, says this, the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that can cast out a demon. Knowing their thoughts, because they didn't say it loud enough for Jesus to hear, but he hears their thoughts. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he has first bound the strong man, then indeed he can plunder his house. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying the kingdom has come. The promised kingdom has come. It is here and will eventually be finally here when Jesus comes again. It is the coming of the kingdom, the continuation of the kingdom, and the consummation of the kingdom that is part of Jesus' ministry. And one of the signs of the coming of the kingdom is that Jesus and his disciples have power and authority over Satan, which no one had before. And he says, it's because I have bound the strong man. A great chain with a great lock, because I called an angel down who locked him up, has put him under lock and key. And now, from this day forward, from the coming of Christ and his earthly ministry and his death and his resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon all of God's people, this new age is marked by the fact that Satan is now bound. I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Daniel. Hopefully you are, because we preached through it a couple years ago. When I went through the book of Daniel, there's this weird scene I told you about where Daniel had been praying. It's towards the end of the book. And all of a sudden, this angel shows up, Archangel Michael, big, burly guy. Or is it Gabriel? I can't remember. You know, right? It's Gabriel, right? Because you named your kids after the angel, so which one is Gabriel, right? As Gabriel shows up, I actually knew, I just wanted to put him on the spot. So Gabriel shows up, and he says, look, I left 2 weeks ago to get here, but on my way, I got in a fight with the king or the prince of Persia, the angel over the kingdom of Persia, and he would not let me in. Because you are in exile here in Persia, I couldn't get to you. I had to fight this guy. Can you imagine what that looked like? I had to fight this guy. I finally beat him, but it took me 2 weeks to knock the guy out. And now I'm here because you are highly esteemed, Daniel, and your prayers are heard by God, and so I've been sent to give you this message. We read that and we go, really? Is that really in the Bible? You got to be kidding me. Before Jesus came, Satan had power and authority and dominion and angels, his demonic angels, his minions, over every nation, over every people group except the one that Michael guarded, and that was the nation of Israel. Only the nation of Israel had access to God. Only the nation of Israel received the blessings and was free from Satan's rule and reign. But now, when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus comes, El Jefe himself is thrown into the federal penitentiary. Satan is now bound. And all of his minions that once blinded the eyes and clogged the ears of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are now defeated in their efforts at doing that. And the nations are no longer being deceived. Because it says in verse 3, and threw him into the pit and shut and sealed over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So if this 1,000 years represents this church age, what's the point? Missions, evangelism, the ability for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to come to faith in Christ when they couldn't before, because Satan is bound. And yes, he is a roaring lion. Yes, he's on a chain. Yes, he still devours people. Yes, he calls in hits. Yes, he has all kinds of power and influence, but it's all under the sovereign authority of God, who has restrained him, who has pulled him back. And it's not a real chain. I mean, it's real, but it's not like a chain. Like, oh, is it made out of titanium? Is it made out of beryllium? And what's the thing made out of, right? Or what's the key look like? I mean, these are all symbolic representations of the reality that's going on. God loves us so much, and he loves his Son so much, that he has restrained Satan from harming us. He can fiddle with us, but he can't ultimately destroy us. That's exactly what Jesus promised. That he says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. In John 12, we see this kind of foreshadowing of the coming of the gospel going to the Gentiles, where these Greeks, these Gentiles, show up and ask for an audience with Jesus. And the Jews are all upset. And Jesus realizes, this is why I came. This is why I came. So that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation could be set free from the power of Satan. And so he says, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came down from heaven and says, I have glorified it. This is John 12. And I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there heard it and said that the voice had thundered from heaven. Others said it must have been an angel that had spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, AD 30, now the ruler of this world has been cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Satan is bound. We're in that 1,000 years, I believe, of this church age where the gospel can go forth, where Satan is ultimately defeated in trying to keep every single person away from God. Yeah, he still has the numbers on his side, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church marches over Satan, and the nations can't be deceived. This is the reign of Christ. Look at verse 4. It says this. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those. He didn't see the bodies of those. He saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. You're all going, how many resurrections and deaths? What's going on here? I'll get to it in a second. He says, and so the first resurrection, he says, shares in this. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. I have never read a good explanation from any other view on this particular passage than the amillennial view. The view that this 1,000 years is this figurative time of the church age. Because here's what I believe is what is being revealed to John in this particular section. That all those who come out of the tribulation without worshiping the beast, which is the same phrase that's happened now three previous times in different scenes, that means every single believer who makes it through this age without falling prey to the snares of the evil one and comes out with saving faith and dies with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and passes on from death to life, they will be with Jesus and reign with Him in a place of great and glorious delight that we can't even begin to understand. And yet they're still without their glorified bodies. It's the souls of those who have lost their lives and haven't bowed their knee, who came out of this world, this difficulty, this battle between Satan and God with faith. As Ham Walker and all the saints that we sang about have gone on to glory, they stand with Christ and they reign with Christ. This is His millennial reign. And it's longer than 1,000 years. It's been since His ascension and until He comes back. But then something happens. There's a coming judgment. After this 1,000 years, it says this, and when the 1,000 years are ended, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. Do you remember the vision from last week where an angel says, hey, come here. Do you want me to show you the bride? And he takes John to a high mountain, and he looks, and there coming out of heaven is the bride of Christ, which has just been described throughout all of chapter 19 as all believers in all ages who have faith in Christ, the great wedding feast of the Lamb, we just talked about that last week, and the bride of Christ is the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven. The holy city that Satan and his minions and all those who belong to him, Gog and Magog and all these people, gather around, not the city Jerusalem sitting in the Middle East, although that might happen, we were talking about that this morning. I believe the imagery here is the beloved city being the saints. This is Satan's last-ditch effort to destroy the work of Jesus in his death and his resurrection and his redemption, trying to destroy believers. So what does that mean? It doesn't matter what theological position you have, what eschatological position you have, there is going to be, according to this particular passage, a time when Satan isn't restrained the way he has been restrained, and the results of that will be that he will come after the church with violence and with a great number of people. So what will it look like in our culture? What will it look like in our day and age when Satan is finally released? Well, the missionary enterprise slows to a halt. The gospel doesn't go forth with power. That nations and false religions, nations that don't know God and false religions, increase rapidly in number, faster than the church grows. There are signs on the horizon that we're looking at that very scenario. Yet right now, the gospel is going forth with power. There's a revival that has broken out in Iran, of all places, where people are coming to faith in Christ in record numbers, in a Muslim country where it is illegal to be a Christian. Praise God for that. But more and more people every year convert to Islam. More and more people who are raised in Christian nations look to Buddhism, look to Hinduism for their source of wisdom. There are signs on the horizon that we very well could be seeing this release where the lid's lifted off and where Satan comes at the church with everything he has. And he now, again, is equipped with the power to deceive the nations so that the gospel and its message is indecipherable. And they're left in their confusion and in their darkness. But there's something great that happens here when Satan is released. but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So you see what's happening? Satan, with all of his people that he's deceived, they all gather with one great mighty push to destroy the church, where governments and those who have power, those who have access to media, those who have all the means of influence in this world, attack the church and call it foolishness and call our message hateful. They come at us with everything that they have, and just before it looks like Satan is going to conquer, Jesus comes back. I was sitting in the Great Clips the other day with my son Sam. You're going, now, how are you going to work this into Revelation 20? So I was sitting in Great Clips with my son Sam, and I was watching an ad, because they always run ESPN, which is kind of nice, and I'm watching ESPN, and they're running an ad for SEC football. And they're showing all the coaches in SEC football kind of charging up their players and slapping them on the backs and clapping their hands. And the song that's playing in the background is Johnny Cash's song, When the Man Comes Around. Have you ever heard that song? If you haven't, go Google it, and YouTube it, whatever you have to do to it to listen to it. It's amazing. Johnny Cash, towards the end of his life, is singing about Christ's return. And he's using it, the whole song is filled with biblical metaphors and lines. And the whole point of the When the Man Comes Around is, when the man comes around, it's all over with. When he shows up, the end is here. And so we've already seen it now several times. Again, we get different camera angles throughout the book of Revelation, where he comes with a sickle, where he comes with a sword out of his mouth, and here he comes in fire. Jesus comes back. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and from his presence the earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Let's pause there. So when this church age is over, when the gospel has gone out, when Satan finally gathers and is let loose and can deceive and comes at us, and it looks like the end is near, Jesus comes back with fire and defeats our enemy, and then everybody who has ever lived, the dead who died in the sea, the dead who died who were burned alive, the dead who were anyhow they died in all ages, are all gathered, and every single one of them has a book. The books, it says, in plural, were opened. And in this book is everything we've ever done, good or bad. We were talking about this a couple weeks ago at our Thursday morning Bible study, and I think it was Tom Bevavino who said, boy, that must be like a really long graduation ceremony, you know? And I think it was at that point Jack Perdue started humming Pomp and Circumstance. But, you know, just can you imagine when you sit through this really long, boring thing they call this name and that name and this name? Now think about everybody who's ever lived. And what's being read is everything they've ever done. Time, obviously, is an issue when we get to heaven. And so they're working through all these people, and everyone is being judged by a righteous judge who is perfect and holy, who cannot stand to look upon sin. And in every book, even the good things we've done are marred with selfish motives and ulterior motives. And the good and the bad things we've done are just marked with sinful fleshly motives. But then another book was opened, it says, which is the book of life, also called the Lamb's book of life. And when judgment happens, and anyone whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life, guess who shows up? The man. The same one who came to defeat his enemy steps up when our name is called, if we are in Christ, and before a guilty judgment or verdict could be heard, even before the most shameful things that we've ever done are going to be revealed before all our peers, before everybody's peers, before everybody, Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, making constant intercession for us, intercedes once more for us. And he steps up and says, this one's covered by my blood. The only thing that counts on this day is my perfect righteousness credited to him or credited to her. There is no need to fear, no need to cry. This one belongs to me. Amen. And the dead were judged by everything written in there according to what they had done. The sea gave up their dead. Death and Hades gave up their dead. So even people who are in hell, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he also was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, without getting into eschatological views, there's a clear picture going on that there's two holding places, heaven and hell. They're not our final resting place. Heaven and hell is where the souls of all those who've ever lived go. Immediately upon death, you either go to heaven or to hell. And then from that place, you're either enjoying, if you are in Christ, reigning with Christ, having him at the center of the place where you are, worshiping him, enjoying the beauties of heaven, or you're in hell, a place of awful torment. It's not really sulfur in there, I don't think. I mean, I could be wrong. I don't think it is sulfur, because I think when you don't have a body, sulfur and fire don't really matter a whole lot. I think it's, again, biblical metaphor. Jesus uses it. He says it's the place where the worm never dies that continues to eat at you, and the fires are never quenched. Well, what's the point? Are we saying that our God is this mean, cruel, vindictive, all-powerful being who has crafted a place of torment in his perfections? He's created the perfect place of torment because he's a mean ogre? No, I don't think that's it at all. What is the essence of hell? And even the lake of fire, which is the second death, which is the final resting place of all people who don't know God, and it's no rest, I shouldn't call it a resting place, final place of torment that lasts forever. The smoke goes up forever and ever, it says. Well, what is it? It is the place where you can see, finally, reality. You can see just how beautiful God is. You can see how wonderful and awesome and beautiful and lovely and joyful is the place where God lives, and how delightful heaven would have been. Jesus tells that very parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He says that Lazarus looks from his place of torment and he can see this beggar who was at his gate, who had weeping sores, and who wouldn't pay any attention to. He says, please allow him to dip his finger in some water and let it drip on my tongue because I'm in anguish here. He can see what it's like. I think hell, the essence of hell, is realizing just how stupid you were. I mean, have you ever had one of those moments where you go, man, I am really an idiot? You just realize how stupid, and it's a minor thing, and sometimes it can be embarrassing, especially in front of other people. You go, oh, man, I'm such a goofball. How did I do that? Can you imagine when it's a matter of life and death for eternity, and you realize your whole life was given over to meaningless pursuits? And you can see what glories are actually up there. I don't know if it's up or down, I'm gonna get into it, but you know, in this other place where you're not, and you can see the beauties that you can never get to. And then the worst part of hell, I'm convinced, is it's the absence of God and everything that is God. So what is it like being in a place where all the attributes of God, his goodness, his grace, his love, his mercy, his justice, his kindness, his power, all of his attributes, all of the things that make God God don't exist there. It's worse than darkness, which is the absence of light. This is the absence. So what fills in the place where all the goodness of God isn't? It's all the opposite things of God. Have you ever had one of those gloomy days where it's kind of cloudy outside? And you have maybe one or two bad thoughts that are stuck with you and you can't get rid of them? Can you think about all the opposite of God always with you all the time? And the gloom of the opposite of the radiance of the presence of God with you all the time? And all you have is to be able to look and see what could have been yours? Tell me that's not hell. It's a place of torment that we cannot imagine. And it isn't because God is this masterful tormentor. It's just because God's not there. And it's because he's given people over to what they set their life on. They got what they deserved. And so the question is, will we get what we deserve, or will we be spared? Because I'm telling you, nobody here deserves heaven. Nobody. I don't care how good you are. One of the things I mentioned at Ham's funeral, I think I shocked a couple people, you know? And, you know, basically I said, look, if Ham thought for a second we were all saying that Ham was a perfect person, he would be cringing in heaven. I mean, and I mentioned that one of the things that made Ham a good elder was he was constantly confessing to me his sins. And he knew that apart from God and his grace, he was lost. None of us deserve heaven. The only people who get what they deserve are the people who end up in this place of great torment. And the people who get to be in heaven, reigning with Christ, enjoying the riches and the beauties of heaven, are the people who didn't get what they deserve, who got grace instead, who got mercy instead, who got forgiveness instead, who got life eternal instead. The Lamb has triumphed even over our sin, even over our faults and our failures and our foolishness. The triumphant Lamb reigns, and he calls us to reign with him in this life and in the time between his coming and then once he comes. And the question that's before all of us is, which side do you want to be on? For this first century group of people, do you hear the message that's going out to them? Yeah, things are really lousy. And actually things at one point will get even worse. But the Lamb triumphs. And you're no second-class citizen. You'll rule with him. You'll reign with him. The glories of heaven are yours if you're in Christ. Last thing, and I'm way over time, I know. I knew this would happen. This is a tough chapter, chapter 20. Is this, that as I get older, and even as I had been meeting with and talking with Ham towards the end of his life, I was reminded of this thing that I'm coming to realize, is that one of the things that happens to Christians, as good as Christians are, as faithful as they can be, as glorious as your walk with Christ and vibrant as it may be, I think every Christian, especially as they age in Christ and age chronologically, can struggle with despair. Because when you're young in the faith and you're young physically, you tend to be a little more optimistic about things, maybe naive about things. But as you get older, you start to despair. So this year, when I had to get no-line bifocals and, you know, just about, you know, about 9 or 10 different, you know, medical conditions all fall upon me at once that are signs of my aging, you know, I'm walking around going, what's happening to me? I'm dying, you know. And Tuesday I turned 48, you know, so I'm not that old, but I was teasing my friend who just yesterday turned 47 and called him an old man. The point is, we grow more and more prone to the temptation to despair. I know Ham despaired not of dying, which was glorious, by the way. That was one of the things that was a great encouragement. But the thought of dying, the process of dying. He didn't care about death itself because he knew where he was going. He was worried about the process of dying, about losing his faculties, about having other people to take care of. And I mentioned this to you all last week. One of the glories was that he had a glorious meal with his wife. He was feeling well. He walked up the stairs, and by lunchtime, he was feasting with God in heaven. He skipped over all of that. But he still was tempted to despair of that thing. And when you are tempted to despair of life, of your circumstance, of your state of mind, of your failing, feeble condition, as it happens to us as we age, don't despair. This is all part of God's sovereign plan, and everything that has come our way is an opportunity for us to lean hard into God and find him to be all-sufficient. And as our body groans, or as we groan, as our body fails, it's one more reason to yearn for this glorious time that we have with God in heaven. And all the saints who rise in bright array, who join with our victorious Savior, are in heaven watching as his great plan unfolds, waiting that great day when all things are made new. And so don't lose hope. Jesus has been victorious over sin, over death, over Satan himself. And he has even been victorious over your sins, your faults, and your failures if you are in him. And all you have in this life, and this is what my sermon was going to be about, although we didn't have enough time during Ham's funeral, from 1 Peter chapter 1, is that God is overseeing everything in your life from the time you were born to the time you were reborn into new faith until the time he calls you home and you're born into that new life. He's watching out over all that. And nothing can happen to you that's outside of his hands. And so though you may despair for a short while, 1 Peter 3, 7, these trials have come so that your faith, which is more valuable than gold, even though gold is tested by fire, may be proved genuine and pure until we're called home and eventually reunited with our bodies. So as we come to the end of Revelation 20, regardless of your eschatological view, which premillennial thing you have in your mind or never had or could even imagine, take heart. Jesus is the triumphant Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We ask that you would use it powerfully in our lives, that we would live faithfully before you. Father, this is a lot of material. I know it can be confusing, so we ask that you would focus it into our hearts this morning, into the things that we need to understand, the things that we need to process, so that we would be found faithful each and every day that we live before you. Oh, Father, we are feeble creatures, and as foolish as we are feeble, and so we ask that you would overcome this foolishness, this feebleness, this frailty that is ours inherent to us, and you would overcome it by the power of your love, through the ministry of your word, the work of your Holy Spirit, and the presence of Christ, and that we would live in this world faithfully before you, and so that one day we will be joined with all those who have gone on before us, who have had faith. And even if we end our days in despair and faithlessness, if we are in Christ, we're told that we will be in a place of such glory we cannot even comprehend it. Father, help us also to be aware that there are people who are headed to a place that is the exact opposite of that. Keep us ever mindful of those people around us, that we would be quick to give an answer for the reason that we have hope in this world and the next, but we would do it with gentleness and respect, that you would actually use us to snatch people out of that destination and take them to the place where we will be with you for all eternity. For Father, we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.